because it's shameful to talk about shame. But we also don't talk about shame because it's not really a major component of our culture. One of the things that people in missions have been studying and discussing for decades now, probably since the 1970s, is this whole concept of shame. It's an issue, actually, it's bigger than that. Let me give you like the 30-second quick missions anthropology class. So this is missions anthropology 101. Because when we study different cultures around the world, there's one basic way of categorizing these cultures. Okay, you can imagine it like a big bar graph with three categories. One of them is guilt. One of them is shame. And one of them is fear. And these are three different ways that cultures around the world define what their spiritual problem is. So there are some cultures who think, my spiritual problem, my problem with God is that I'm guilty, and what I need is innocence. There are other cultures that define it primarily as, I'm shameful, and what I need is honor. And there are other cultures that primarily define it as, I'm afraid of the spiritual powers, and I need to gain power over them. Okay, to give you a few examples so you understand, a fear and power culture would be, say, a tribal situation someplace in the jungle. There are all these spiritual powers, and what we need to do is go to the witch doctor so he can cast a spell to gain power over the spiritual powers. Okay, we don't deal a lot with that in North America or in the West. What we primarily deal with, and what's traditionally been our culture, is guilt. Guilt and innocence. I've done something wrong. God needs to forgive me and declare me innocent. Right? But that's only one aspect of the gospel, because there's this piece in the middle here on our bar graph that's shame. And if guilt is the idea that I have done something wrong, shame is the idea is that there is something wrong with me. Okay, you find a lot of this shame and honor culture in the East, in the Middle East, in Central Asia. And most of us aren't very familiar with it and with the ideas of it because it's only now becoming more a part of our culture. Now, the gospel and the Bible in general, they address all three of these things, don't they? They address our guilt, our shame, and our fear. That's what the gospel clears us of. But it's surprising to most people that come from a primarily guilt culture like we would in Canada to hear that of these three things, the Bible addresses guilt significantly less than it does shame and fear. I read one writer that said that for every verse that you find in the Bible that addresses guilt and innocence, you find four that address shame and honor and 10 that address fear and power. Which for us, the reason why we don't see it is because culturally we're wired this way. And so the verses that jump off the page for us, they're not the ones that say, therefore I've been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. Because that's an honor verse. And we go, so what? What does that even mean? Now, if you're from Central Asia, that might jump off the page for you. What jumps off the page for us are, say, those first 8 chapters of Romans that talk about your guilt and you've been removed and you're justified and you're no longer guilty. So most cultures are a mix of all three of these to some extent, right? In North America, you might have this much guilt and this much shame. In Central Asia, you probably have this much shame and about this much fear because they're still well aware of spiritual powers. So I want to talk about shame particularly this morning for three reasons. One, I think it'll give you a broader picture of what missionaries deal with when they go around the world trying to bring the gospel. Because you have to figure out which of these categories are these people wired to hear first. A second reason why is because Canada, North America, and the West in general, although we're very, very aware of guilt, we're not purely a guilt culture. There's a taste of shame in there too. But we've had very little biblical teaching on it. Most of us don't know what to do with it. And as I said, most of us hit all of those verses about I've been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. And we just skip over it until we find something that makes sense to us. Because we go, well, that sounds great, but what does it mean? And the third reason why I want to talk about shame is because North America is quickly becoming less guilt-based and more shame-based. And if we can't present how the gospel covers the guilt and the shame and the fear, we're going to have a younger generation that won't understand our explanation of the gospel. Shame's a major driving factor in the generation of the 20s and under right now. We see suicides from internet shaming. You see young women, especially on social media, that in essence are managing their own self-image brand. That's why they're posting photo after photo after photo. Because they don't want to be shamed by all of that nondescript community that is out there on the internet. And if you want to see a perfect example of this, how many of us remember the name Monica Lewinsky? Yep, almost everybody. Go on to TED.com and watch Monica Lewinsky's TED Talk. And Monica Lewinsky committed adultery with the President of the United States. That's what she was guilty of. And my grandfather's generation would have focused on that. You're guilty. She talks for 20 minutes, and the essence of her talk is shame on you for shaming me, and shame on you for shaming anyone. And she gets a standing ovation. If that had been done in my grandfather's generation, she wouldn't have gotten 3 minutes through the speech without getting booed off the stage. Right, but don't mistake what I'm saying here. I'm not saying the point would be then to point out her guilt to her and her guilt and her guilt. The point would be, how do we present the gospel to a generation that is very aware of shame and not very aware of guilt? And if we can explain how the gospel covers their shame, what you end up seeing in cultures around the world is a place like Morocco. If you went in and said, this is what you're guilty of, and God can declare you innocent, they go, well, I'm not really guilty. But when you talk about, here's the shame and the things that you're hiding from the world, yourself, and God, and here's how the gospel can take care of that, they come to faith. The Holy Spirit then convicts them of guilt, and they say, you know what? I'm also guilty of a whole bunch of things. And I'm also afraid of the spiritual powers. So when you present the gospel to those cultures, you pick the one that people are resonating with, and as they come to faith, the Holy Spirit convicts of all of the other ones. So I want you to jump back for a second, back to you standing on the stage in Buckingham Palace in your ragged, smelly clothing. And we're going to look at some verses in Zechariah where we have a very similar drama being played out, where Joshua the high priest finds himself in God's royal court. And it's not a historic event. This is a vision. It's a vision that's supposed to teach the prophet something. So there's a man named Joshua in there, and this is not the Joshua of Exodus, but this is the high priest Joshua in the time of Zechariah. And we were introduced to him in Zechariah 1, verse 1. And he was one of the primary people behind the rebuilding of the temple when Israel came out of captivity from Babylon and Persia. When I said Zechariah, a lot of us in the room panicked because we went, where do you find Zechariah in the Bible? Zechariah, if you go to the New Testament, go back one book and you get to Malachi, who my Italian friend at Bible college refused to call it Malachi. He would say Malachi and claimed he was an Italian prophet. One book back is Zechariah. Zechariah 3, 1 to 7. Let me read through this drama and then we'll pick it apart and see how it talks about addressing shame. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood there before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Now let's walk through that one more time just to see what's going on in the picture. And my guess is that a lot of you have never read that story before. It's not one that we pull out in Sunday school. So let me give you a picture of what's going on. And I'm going to set the whole scene for the drama right in front of us. You've got many players on the stage. And so we'll put the first one that shows up, the Lord. So you have God the Father standing on the stage, and there's assembly in front of him. And as part of the assembly, you have the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord, most biblical scholars will say the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, which is big theological language for Jesus before he became a man. So you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and it says that with the angel of the Lord, there's a group of attendants. So there's a group of attendants, his servants, standing back here. Now, if I'd read all the way to verse 8, you'd see there's another group of people there. And if you've got your Bibles open, just keep it open, and you can walk through the verses with me as we go. There's another group of people there in verse 8, and they're all watching as well. So along the front row, we have all of these high priests. And these are the high priests that are going to come after Joshua the priest. And they're all watching what's going on. Then you have Joshua the high priest, and he is in absolutely filthy clothes in the presence of God the Father, in the presence of the angel of the Lord, in the presence of the attendants of the angel of the Lord, and in the presence of all the ones that would come after him as high priest. And the thing that we should be really worried about is right beside him is Satan the accuser. Something big enough is going on that Satan shows up. Okay, Satan is not omnipresent, but he's there in this scene, and he's whispering things into Joshua's ear. So if you can picture that in your mind as what's going on, the whole vision, the whole drama is set up in order to teach Zechariah something, and then for Zechariah to pass that along to the people of his time and then eventually to us. And so we're going to watch the drama, see how it unfolds, and figure out what was the message for Zechariah, what was the message for the people of his day, and are there some principles that relate to us? Because the big question in this whole drama is, what does God do with filthy, sinful, shameful people in his presence? Remember what it felt like to stand in the royal court. Filthy and everyone looking at you. What you were feeling there, it was not guilt. What you were feeling there was shame. And is that our fate? To stand in front of God feeling that shame, or does he have something better for us? Okay, so the setting of this vision and what was going on in the life of God's people when Zechariah in the scene, in the whole drama, is sitting where you're sitting, watching it. He's the audience. And the setting of this historically, well, I can take you all the way back and give you the 30-second history of Israel as well, where Israel comes out of Egypt, they become declared God's people, and God gives them the tabernacle where God's presence dwelled, and they could go there to become clean from their sins. Eventually, Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem, and that was the one place, a specific place on earth, where God's people could come to relate to God, a place to become clean and have sin removed. It was the one place on earth that could happen, according to the Israel's theology. And it was entrusted to the people of Israel. But they continually rejected God, and God eventually punishes them, and they're taken captive by the Babylonians. Solomon's temple is destroyed, and many of them are taken away from Jerusalem into Babylon. That's where you read Daniel's story, Daniel in the lion's den and Daniel and his friends. But the Babylonians are then conquered by the Persian Empire. And the Persians had a very different foreign policy than the Babylonians. They thought that if they could deal in favorable terms with nations that were subservient to them, they could keep them happy and people wouldn't rebel. And so the Persians said to the Jews, go back to Jerusalem and build your temple. And so now you're Zechariah. You're sitting here, you're watching the drama unfold, but you know what's going on around you is you've grown up knowing that the temple had been entrusted to Israel but was now destroyed, symbolizing God's presence with his people. The whole relationship between Israel and God hinged on that temple and on the sacrifices and on the Holy of Holies where the presence of God dwelled. And after being hopeless under Babylonian rule, this miraculous thing happens with the Persians taking over, and the Persian king has said, go rebuild your temple. And clearly for Zechariah, as God's prophet, he's saying this is an act of God. He's rebuilding the relationship between himself and his people. And now Zechariah sees this regal vision set out in front of us, the Lord God himself, the angel of the Lord with all of his attendants. Even Satan shows up, and there's a group of high priests with Joshua, the current high priest, who's standing there absolutely filthy, and everybody knows it. Zechariah doesn't know what's going to happen as the drama plays out. I think that's important to realize. The last time God looked at his people and found them filthy, he punished them. He sent them into slavery under the Babylonians and allowed their temple to be destroyed. And now everything seems to be falling in place. The temple's being rebuilt, and it could fall apart because the representative of the people, Joshua the high priest, is filthy. Remember your entrance into Buckingham Palace. Onlookers wondering, what is wrong with that person? How did they think they could show up here dressed in those filthy clothes? But it gets worse. It was bad enough when the onlookers were asking themselves what's wrong with that person, but now somebody starts to speak up and point it out. Look at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand accusing him. Satan's standing there accusing. He's standing at your side, following your every step, announcing it to everyone, this person is filthy. Their clothes are dirty, they're torn, they smell terrible. This person's completely inappropriate, and this is shameful. Just keeps accusing and saying, is everyone seeing this? Is everyone taking note? This guy's filthy and doesn't seem to be able to do anything about it. He's saying, take her and get her out of here. She doesn't belong here. She obviously doesn't belong in this place, and it just keeps going and going and going. I ask myself after reading verse 1, how many of us live there? Or if not live there moment by moment, how many of us just keep returning to that place? Not literally in filthy clothes, because the filth here is symbolic of sin and failures that we don't want anybody to see. And we all have sin and failures. Most of us have public failures. And there's an accuser who wants to just point it out to you and everybody else. I've failed as a parent and people can see it and they look down at me as if I'm filthy. Or I failed in a marriage and everyone can see it. And the accuser just keeps pointing it out and telling me I'm filthy. The accuser says, no, you struggle watching pornography. Why are you even sitting here in church this morning? You don't belong here. The great plans for your life and for your family aren't coming together. Everyone sees it's a mess, and I'm failing, and the accuser just keeps telling me that over and over and over. Most of us hear the words of the accuser in our ear every single day. So if you leave here with one thought and forget everything else that I said, look at our drama. God is not the accuser. I'll repeat it. God's not the accuser in all of this. It's Satan standing at the right hand. He's the one accusing. In fact, what God does is he shuts the accuser's mouth. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Satan the accuser, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fire? He basically says to Satan, sorry, but Joshua's mine. It's as if I snatched him out of a fire when he was about to be consumed, and your accusations are not tolerated here. What an incredible message. And in this sense, nothing is different between your situation and Joshua's. To the accuser, God says, the Lord rebuke you. The accuser's mouth is shut because God says, I've gone to great lengths to snatch that one from the fire and that one from the fire and that one from the fire. She's mine, and your accusations and public shaming are not tolerated here. So note this, and don't forget it, of all the players on the stage, God is not playing the role of accuser. He's not the one publicly shaming Joshua the high priest and putting his filth on display so everyone can shake their heads and say, what is wrong with that guy? And God has no interest in doing that to any one of us either. When people are publicly shamed, you usually get one of two responses. One of them is, we believe every single word the accuser is putting in our ear. Right? We go, yes, I am filthy. There's nothing that can be done about it. Everyone sees my failure, and my fate is to live in this forever. But there's a complete opposite response that we sometimes get as well, which is, we pretend nothing's wrong. And in the last 5 years or so, more secular writers have picked up on what missions writers have been writing since the 1970s, writing about shame. There's a great author called Brené Brown who writes about shame, but her problem is, her solution is, but you're not really shameful. So you can't just pretend there's nothing wrong. I'm just not going to think about it. Maybe it'll all go away, because deep down you still feel the same shame about your failures, and it bubbles to the surface sometimes. You can keep pushing it back down with distractions or denial or try to perform better, but it does bubble up to the top. But both believing the accuser and pretending it's not actually there, they're both bad responses. So don't believe the accuser, but at the same time, don't pretend that everything's good. Because even though God silences the accuser, he then turns to Joshua and says, and by the way, he's right. You are completely filthy. And so let me do something about it. And that's the missing piece in all of the secular writing about shame. They just say, ignore it. It's not real. Just pretend it's not real. But God actually does something about it to clean us. Verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel of the Lord. So the accuser was actually right. He wasn't making things up. Joshua was filthy. But instead of shaming him and mocking him and accusing him, the angel said to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken your sin and will put fine garments on you. Now, if what I said before about living in a place where the words of the accuser are constantly ringing in your ears, if that resonated with you, if you kind of got that kind of sick feeling in the pit of your stomach when we were talking about shame, because you go, I actually have failed as a parent. I actually have failed in a marriage. I actually have failed morally, and I look at my life as failure. These three verses can be absolutely life-changing. If you've given your life to God, he took the filthy clothes off, he took the shame, and he's given you fine garments. Picture the most beautiful clothes that a human fashion designer has ever made, and they won't compare to what God dresses you in. That's how you're dressed. And every time you hear the accuser whispering in your ear, you have to remember that. His accusations, although true in the past, today they're nothing but lies. And for missionaries who work predominantly in shame-based cultures, the message that resonates with people is, look at your failings and hear the accusations, and they hear this, they understand, everyone sees this, and they look at me as if I was dirty. And we simply say, God is not your accuser. He desperately wants to take the filth away, take the sin away, and clothe you like a member of his court. And people respond and say, that's what I want. take the sin and give me all that you created me to be. And it ends up being that simple. So let's step back into Zechariah's world again, because I think there's one more thing that we can take from this. Have you ever watched a movie with somebody who kind of does audience participation, even though there's not supposed to be audience participation? My mother-in-law is great at this. She gets so into the movies. I don't know how many times we've watched the Indiana Jones stuff. It doesn't matter. You can see her moving forward on the couch and forward on the couch, and eventually she has to go, "He's right behind you, Indy." And she yells it, and I jump. And Well, here's audience participation that probably wasn't part of the drama, but Zechariah gets into it anyway. Remember, they'd had the tabernacle, they had the temple. The temple was destroyed, and they were put out into exile. And the potential of reconnecting, they're in this place where there's a potential of reconnecting the nation of Israel with God in a new temple. But the high priest who represented the people is in filthy, stinking clothes. And Zechariah is saying, what's God going to do? Is he about to reject his people again? Are we about to be under another Babylonian punishment? And Zechariah, maybe he's sitting there thinking, maybe nobody will notice, trying to ignore it. But even if he was thinking that, there's the accuser yelling it out loud. Look, they're shameful. They're filthy. And what's going to happen? And then this incredible thing occurs. The filth is removed and he's given regal, fine garments chosen by God himself. And Zechariah seems so excited. He's clearly moved by this. And when he sees all the clothes go on, Zechariah stands up and he says, well, give him a hat. You forgot the hat. Look at the next verse. Then I, Zechariah, said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. And the turban here in that era was not something that everybody was wearing. This was something, it wasn't part of common dress. It signified that this was a person who had some kind of rank or position in society. And the following verses confirmed that as Joshua is given a position in God's court, in God's house. And there's two things that we'll see in the next verses. One, he's given a position, so he's now clean and ready for service. But he's also given a warning. The warning is, don't go back and roll in the filth. So verses 6 and 7, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, if you do not go back and roll in the filth, that's my paraphrase, then you will govern my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. So there's a position and a warning. Let me think about the warning. Let's think about the warning for a moment first. He says, you were filthy, don't go back there. Instead, walk in obedience and keep my requirements. And I think too many people get to that point in the story and they go, that's the catch. I knew it. We'd get to the end and there were going to be a bunch of rules and a bunch of regulations that I know I can't keep and that kind of take all the fun out of life. If that thought for even the slightest second crossed your mind, let me recalibrate your thinking for a moment. I'm going to put you back in that place in Buckingham Palace where you were standing in front of all of those people going, and they were looking at you going, what is wrong with that person? They don't belong here. They're completely inappropriate. And the shame that you were feeling at that time, because the warning here is you roll in the filth, you end up back there. If you walk in obedience to God and how he set up the world, you remain in those fine clothes completely unstained. If you don't go back and roll, if you do go back and roll in the filth, you end up living all of the negative emotions and feelings and consequences of shame that God already cleaned you of. You're not hopeless. God can continually clean the clothes if he has to. But the point here is, is that where you want to be? Is that really what you want? So that's the warning. And then he's given a position to Joshua. He says, you're going to be in charge of my courts. The whole drama with all of these people on the stage, Joshua's moved from being the filthy intruder, not just to being clean and accepted, He's actually the one who's going to govern it all and in charge of it all. And these are promises that we skip over in the New Testament over and over and over again because we're not wired in our culture to see what honor and shame mean. In 2 Timothy, we're told, you will reign with Christ. I think we often see ourselves as subjects of God's kingdom rather than members of the royal family. In Revelation 20, it says, you will reign with Christ, you will rule with Christ and reign with him. 1 Corinthians 6 has the saints ruling over the angels. So these last two verses, 6 and 7, it's more than just, oh, now I feel better about myself. God actually wants you to be involved in what he's doing as a decision maker. Right? In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, we were created in Christ Jesus to do the good works he prepared in advance for us to do. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah's shame is taken away, and immediately God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And it's in this place of honor, it's from this place of honor, standing with all of the attendants of God, that we realize we're actually part of reigning with Christ and ruling with Christ, not just subjects under a king. So let me leave you with this as a summary. God is not your accuser, and so what is he? Well, he doesn't ignore the dirt. He doesn't ignore your shame. He actually removes it. The sin's removed. He provides you with clean clothes. He puts you in a place of honor. That's what the clean turban was about. And then he guides us. He says, walk in obedience, keep my requirements. This is how you keep from getting filthy again. And then he delegates responsibility and includes us, who were once filthy, in places of authority in his eternal plans. And this is the message of honor and not shame that we bring. The gospel covers it all. It clears us of our guilt. It removes our fear and it removes our shame. I think something to walk away with is when you think about guilt and innocence, to become innocent is a transaction. You're declared innocent. That's it. To have shame removed is a process. You're given the clean clothes, but to learn to live and understand that I'm actually honored by God, that I'm celebrated by God, these are things that we have not taught very much in the church because our culture hasn't needed them. And yet we're coming into a place where our culture needs it desperately, because we can talk about guilt and the generation that's growing up, 20s and under, will say, guilty of what? They won't understand a thing we're saying. But if you start talking about, do you feel dirty? What are you hiding from other people? What are you hiding from yourself? They go, oh, I really do have a problem. And I think I've scratched the surface of finding these verses throughout the scripture that are going to speak to that generation. But if we're going to speak it to that generation, the message has to have already impacted the messenger. And all of us, whether we feel that much shame or that much shame, I would like to use this not as a half-hour sermon where I go, and now you've got it, your shame is gone, we're all good. Because for me personally, it hasn't worked that way, and I've never seen it work that way for anybody else, but it's a process that we enter into. And so that's what I would leave you with, to say, I'm going to walk away from this, and I'm going to go to God and say, explain my shame to me and show me how it's been replaced with honor. And when the message has impacted the messenger, we'll be able to talk to those people who feel no guilt and are desperately afraid that they're going to be found out and be seen as shameful. And we'll have a message that rings true with them so that they can then see, you no longer have to fear either. And yeah, you were guilty, but you've been declared innocent. And that's where you get the whole spectrum of the gospel. Let's pray together. I thank you, God, that your gospel is complete. It takes care of my guilt and my shame and my fear. I thank you that your word addresses all of these things. It crosses all cultures. And that as people come to you, your spirit convicts of all three things and we can find true freedom in all three realms. And I pray for us, especially for those of us who culturally are wired more as guilt and innocence people, that you'll really teach us what it means to be honored, and that we'll really have a message that's impacted us, the messenger, to take to a generation that's growing up with very little guilt, but just a deep sense of shame. I thank you, God, that you can take us from our filthy, smelly rags and clothe us with garments that fit in your royal court. Just pray these things in your name, and thank you.